You are listening to a session from the Sunstone 2013 Salt Lake City Symposium at the University of Utah. This particular session was recorded on August 1st, 2013, and is titled, An Imperfect Book, What the Book of Mormon Tells Us About Itself, presented by Tom Kimball, Dale E. Lefman, Rachel Mabee Whipple, David Bakavoy, Biliami Pani, and Earl M. Wunderlich. Sunstone depends on your generous support to fund projects like this podcast and other important endeavors in Mormon culture, scholarship, and restorationist pursuits. Please consider a donation at sunstonemagazine.com.
Thank you for attending session 133, Sunstone session, author meets critic, an imperfect book, what the Book of Mormon tells us about ourselves. One of the things I've enjoyed about, let me tell you about myself. My name is Tom Kimball. I'm the marketing director for Signature Books. One of the things I love about Sunstone is their threefold mission for Sunstone Symposiums. They're here in the front. I'd like to read you the third. I think it's pretty good. We welcome the honest pondering of Latter-day Saints and their friends and accept that everyone in attendance will approach each issue, no matter how difficult, with intelligence, respect, and goodwill. This is a terrific topic, and I'm looking forward to a discussion of goodwill towards the topic. We're going to hear from four panelists and a response from Earl Wunderlich, the author of An Imperfect Book. Our panelists include Dale Lefman, Rachel Mabee Whipple, David Bokovoy, and Biliami Pani. The way this is going to work is we're going to hear from, and I'll introduce them in just a minute, Dale, Rachel, and David, and then we're going to take just a quick Q&A session for maybe 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll come back to hear Biliami and Earl's responses. Dale is a good friend. He is the former Community of Christ apostle, and he has two volume. You have a third one coming as well, Dale. The third one is just the two, right?
No, it's just one volume.
Just one volume. I'm sorry.
A second one will be forthcoming.
That's right.
I haven't arrived there yet.
Okay. This book is how 19th century Americans understood the message of the Book of Mormon. That was published in, and was published in 2013. He has a book coming. Rachel is a stay-at-home mom and a permablogger for timesandseasons.org and is serving as secretary of both the LDS Earth Stewardship and Provo Peak 11th Ward Relief Society. David Bokovoy, he holds a PhD in Hebrew Bible and the Ancient Near East from Brandeis University, and is an associate instructor of Bible and the Book of Mormon, and Mormon Studies at the Department of Languages and Literature at the University of Utah. You're doing something on the Book of Mormon too, right? Right now.
As literature,
yeah. So anyway, we'll hear from Dale. I remember Dale came into our offices a year or so back, and I remember when he walked out, two or three of the staff went, "Where was that when we were a kid?" welcome, Dale.
Thanks. Well, is this coming through? I'm never sure about microphones for the audience, and so I want to check. Okay. It's a privilege to be here, and particularly to be asked to reflect on this particular text, An Imperfect Book. And I'm not talking about this book. I'm talking about the book for which it represents. And I do have some, I think, helpful commentary to share about it that I think is reflective about the nature of this work, which I think you will note is a very commendable critique and writing. My first impression of reading this text was that it was rightly named in its title. the title is rightly named. You don't always get that in a book, but this one is. Indeed, the author intends to lend the reader and lead the reader through an exploration of the book that he describes as an imperfect book, and does so in a way that enables the book to speak for itself. I think that's really important. It enables the book to speak for itself. I find it ironic, and it's both in the LDS and in Community of Christ traditions, that we do an awful lot of talking about the book, but we don't do a whole lot about listening to its message. I found immediately that impact of the volume as I began to read it. Given the fact that so many approach the Book of Mormon through lenses already adjusted to read the text for apologetic purposes, I found the author's engagement with the Book of Mormon to be both respectful and critically refreshing. Feeling unable to rely on historians, archaeologists, self-designated authorities, and others with sure knowledge of the Book of Mormon, the author turns to the book itself for what it might reveal about itself. Now, that's a rather novel thing to do. Rather than turning to external evidence to vindicate the central claims of the Book of Mormon, the author invites the reader to explore the internal evidence to be discovered in the book itself. He does this while engaging a broad range of contemporary scholarship. An imperfect book begins with a concise overview, that would be chapter 1, of various perspectives held by scholars and critics. Quite frankly, this is a very helpful overview. Not all overviews are that helpful. Sometimes they are very biased so as to preclude the conversation with persons who you really don't want to converse with. But this is a very open overview. And the reader is then, on the basis of this exposure, escorted through a review of the Book of Mormon's purported origin, the editorial changes in the text's evolution, and there are many, and the ordering of the translation itself. Quite frankly, I appreciate his bringing that to light because, quite frankly, the only thing I can vindicate is that the text was dictated by Joseph Smith, its author and proprietor, and I could not vindicate, despite his language and the language of others, that it was a translation. In the critical sense of the term, it was not. And I think the author recognizes this. The question of authorship is also addressed. In the summary of the overview, there are good reasons to doubt the Book of Mormon's antiquity. Further, given the internal and external evidences, there is little reason to rule out the possibility that Joseph Smith Jr. was what the title page of the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon said. That was that he was the author and proprietor of the text. Wunderlich cautions that this determination, however, is best left to a thorough examination of the text, not simply to the fact that Joseph Smith himself, on the printer's manuscript, signs his name and that fat author and proprietor. And if you've ever had the privilege of looking at the printer's manuscript, you'll note that identification. This is, first of all, guided by an examination of the problems of the Bible in the Book of Mormon text itself. That would be what you find in chapter 2. The author cites the tendency to ignore the contribution and methods of higher criticism and the critique it would make on the source claims within the Book of Mormon itself. Also problematic is the apparent lifting of passages from the King James Version of the Bible and placing them in the Book of Mormon text. The use or misuse of Isaiah in the Book of Mormon and the frequency of biblical parallels as contributed to narratives of the Book of Mormon all seem to require explanation. In chapter 3, the author offers his findings from his efforts in reviewing all the language in the Book of Mormon with particular attention to words and phrasing in the text. This chapter is perhaps the best researched of all the chapters in the book. Issues addressed include a comparison of the biblical Jesus and the Book of Mormon Jesus. That may come as a surprise to many LDS and Community of Christ members, but there is a critical difference between the biblical Jesus and the Book of Mormon Jesus, and I was elated to discover that this author was suggesting that that is significant. These two, the Book of Mormon Jesus and the biblical Jesus, are distinguishable. And based on the author's findings, the biblical Jesus is not the Book of Mormon Jesus. In fact, the Book of Mormon Jesus is more like Nephi, Jacob, Mormon, or Moroni than Jesus in the Bible. Now, if you need to pull up your socks just now, you might want to do that. Of the many attempts to identify different authors in the narrative itself, the author offers caution and writes, in trying to distinguish Jacob from Nephi, Moroni, and Mormon, and Alma from everyone else, LDS scholars have implicitly endorsed a value of internal evidence for this purpose, but their evidence is either thin or wrong, and on further analysis, it is contrary to their conclusions. Now, you'll find that quote on page 148 if you're taking notes. The author explores the use of proper names in the Book of Mormon in chapter 4. Most intriguing was his analysis of language attributable to deity. Now, as a member of Community Christ, this one warms the cockles of my heart. He holds that when one reads God in the Book of Mormon, it actually is a reference to Trinity. It's always good to be backed under one's preconceived notions. And the presence of the word Christ in the Book of Mormon is actually an anachronism, as its translation of the word Messiah into Greek, a usage that would not have been available to the Nephites. And Alpha and Omega is an apparent anachronism in the text, as is the word or term Christians. Consideration of the category prophecy follows in chapter 5. This section is a very difficult content in the Book of Mormon, is competently explored. Included are issues of people of color that seem to encapsulate attitudes of many European North Americans in the early 19th century, the portrayal of Jewish peoples as unbelievers and those responsible for crucifying Christ, and the condemnations of Roman Catholics as the great and abominable church, the horror of all the earth, for which there is absolutely no redemption. What follows in the book is a consideration of curiosities that are to be found in the Book of Mormon, as well as an examination of the evidence by defenders of the Book of Mormon among LDS scholars, which, upon examination, seems to fail to be as convincing as the scholars suppose. This is well argued, and it is an insightful chapter. The most provocative section of the book, however, is to be found in chapter 8. This chapter explores the political, scientific, and religious ideas reflected in the Book of Mormon text, and I have to tell you, that pleasured my heart to see these addressed, many of which appear to be anachronistic. Particular note, the author suggests that the Book of Mormon tells us a different story about God than what Joseph Smith came to teach on the subject later in his life. What a confirmation of Community of Christ orientation. Wonderly holds that what is to be found in the Book of Mormon is representative of traditional Trinitarian understandings of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, my heart was warmed. The concluding statement on the book captures a basic thesis of the book. The Book of Mormon may be many things to different people, but it is not a literary history of ancient America. The integrity by which Wonderly approaches the Book of Mormon is to be commended, and I put an exclamation mark here. In his own words, there are few things in life as wrongheaded as someone who is willing to manipulate the truth for fear of what people may do if they know better. Wonderly has been faithful to his stated intentions. Thanks be to God. All of us write out of our own experience and from our significant encounters. Wonderly is no exception. A professional attorney by training, he has meticulously engaged the Book of Mormon text. His professional competence has, in many ways, shaped how issues are approached and written about in a particular manner. And those competencies have proved to be helpful in working through the many issues that were dealt with in the work. However, this style of writing can become tedious at times. That said, the effort has provided a reading public with a solid resource to assist individuals whose faith seeks to understand, that is, St. Anselm of Canterbury, who was born during the dark period of apostasy, whose faith seeks to understand, an opportunity to discover some things about the Book of Mormon and what it has to tell us about itself. Thank you, my dear friend.
My response may seem more passionate and less measured. That's just the way I read things. I'm still ticked off about Tess of the Dubervilles, which I read 10 years ago. So, this is... I really get into books. I was raised on the Book of Mormon. Its stories and sermons permeate every aspect of my worldview. But it's not an all-or-nothing book for me. I can let certain things slide, simply ignoring the gross anachronisms and small-minded bigotry that used to get me all head up. I can embrace the parts that I love, the ones that challenge me in good ways to be better, as well as the passages that I find beautiful and achingly true. I'm at peace with it because I don't take it too seriously or demand too much perfection from the text. Finding it fallible, I find it approachable. I read it as an inspired text that performs special authoritative functions within my religion. With that as my background, I read Wonderly's An Imperfect Book, What the Book of Mormon Tells Us About Itself. Now, I'm not sure who Wonderly's intended audience is or what effect he intended to have on them, but as an actual reader, I was both impressed and depressed by reading Wonderly's book. Wonderly concludes his analysis of the Book of Mormon with this statement: "The Book of Mormon may mean different things to different people, but it is not a literal history of ancient America." And that's fine with me. I haven't believed in the historicity of the Book of Mormon since I learned the word historicity. Even though it's been quite a while since I stopped reading the Book of Mormon as literally and historically true, it still pained me to see all of the things that don't work about the Book of Mormon laid bare under Wonderly's unrelenting bright light. He is so very thorough and so careful in his dissection, it felt as though some privacy were being violated. There were no secrets allowed, no mystery, no ambiguity, and certainly no room for belief. Wonderly makes his case methodically. So carefully, so painstakingly done, the years of thorough research documented in copious footnotes, and I love footnotes. The problems with this story about the Book of Mormon's origin, as revealed through Wonderly's textual analysis, are categorized and documented, and Dale hit several of those. They include idiomatic words and phrases, the small number of original proper names and all their little variants, prophecies which are accurate to Joseph Smith's days, but not beyond, and anachronisms, including a worldview predicated on scientific discoveries and points of doctrinal contention that postdate the Book of Mormon's timeline. His category of flaws, although fairly comprehensive, does not contain any groundbreaking revelations. I will assume for the sake of this response that all of Wonderly's criticisms and analyses are accurate. I know others dispute his methods and the conclusions he draws from his data, but that will not be my contention. Now, some of these flaws did seem trivial to me. A few examples, the interchangeability of wherefore and therefore, superfluous prepositions. I love superfluous prepositions. Criticism of the use of the optative of wish. This was on page 117, but he didn't call it the optative of wish. I just know that from studying Greek. Because after I studied Greek, I realized that there are multiple ways that you can translate all of those little connector words that are added to formal writing to give it a colloquial flavor. It doesn't really matter which way you choose to do it. So those criticisms didn't bother me. And, of course, were he to analyze my writing, he would find that I use unnecessary words all the time. It's a natural part of my voice. Now, one of his observations that the use of these words betrays a single voice, and thus a single author of the Book of Mormon, may well be valid. But his condemnation of them as superfluous, redundant, and unnecessary is one that betrays his personal preference and does not much advance his case. And honestly, some of his complaints I share, such as when he says, "It seems more likely that Joseph Smith is the author of this monstrous sentence than the Jesus portrayed in the Bible." May I use your book real quick?
Sure.
Just to show you the monstrous sentence. It's on 58. It's this. This is a sentence, and it is monstrous. But the word, you know.
He knew Karl Barth.
The word carries a pejorative meaning, and it does color the reader's perception. My overall impression is that Wunderlich was more concerned with word choice and frequency of use in his study than he was with content. For example, in his analysis of racism of the Book of Mormon, he limited himself to the black and white, pure and good versus the evil dichotomy that's explicitly stated through the words in the book, and is addressed for him quite unsatisfactorily by the apologist. But there were no new arguments to prove racist attitudes that exist beyond that surface reading. There's no in-depth look at the patronizing way the Nephites treated the Lamanites, even when the Lamanites converted, such as when the Lamanite converts named themselves anti-Nephi Lehis, but the Nephite chroniclers still refer to them as the people of Ammon, using the name of the Nephite missionary who converted them, and denying those people the right to self-identification. That's racism, and it's not explicit. So I think there's some excellent critical work that remains to be done here, but it's got to take the text seriously. Now, Wunderlich would contend that he did take this text seriously, but his work is one of cold, clinical, statistical analysis. It reduces the Book of Mormon to a list of words that can be shuffled into categories. At times, it feels that he read the text looking only to pick it apart, holding the meaning of the words at a safe distance, far from any spark of sympathetic imagination. Although Wunderlich claims to be interested in learning what the contents of the Book of Mormon say when they speak for themselves, he seems to be rather more interested in how the words used prove that Joseph Smith is the one who wrote them. He focuses more on what the words are, not what they say, what the text is, not what it does. The actual message of the Book of Mormon is lost. And that seems to be just as well to Wunderlich, who writes that there is no virtue in believing what is demonstrably untrue. As the entire project of the Imperfect Book is to prove that the Book of Mormon is untrue, that is, a work of fiction written by Joseph Smith, not a historical record compiled by several narrators and then translated from gold plates by a prophet and seer, Wunderlich is by extension saying, there is no virtue in believing in the Book of Mormon. I disagree. First, I have to raise the issue of what is truth. I'm a big fan of fiction and myth and stories and fairy tales. What is more true than the depiction of Loki in Petrarch's columns, The Children of Odin? So Loki is kind of a trickster god, right? He's the doer of good and the doer of evil. He's the conflicted character who both wants to be accepted and praised and yet continually undercuts his own chances for deserving such praise. Loki rings true as a model of a tragic human figure, even if he did turn into a female horse that, you know, had a foal with sleep near that ate like its deep. We all do this. Or consider Sherlock Holmes. His character and history have been endlessly examined and reinterpreted. Some of these interpretations, like Robert Downey Jr.'s, are dismissed as untrue to the character of Sherlock Holmes. But how can one be untrue to a fictional character unless there is some integrity to the character that is universally agreed upon? There's got to be truth even in a fictional character. Or reread The Brothers Karamazov. Not only do Alyosha and Ivan have the weight of reality, they grapple with the fundamental questions of religion, God, and agency. Must we dismiss the Grand Inquisitor because it's untrue? Of course not. So why not consider Nephi to be as true as Loki or Sherlock or Alyosha? Why not give King Benjamin's discourse as much weight and heavy pondering as we do Ivan's criticism that the suffering of innocence is the necessary price of agency? By the way, I have never seen anyone successfully beat Ivan's criticism. He totally wins that argument. But Wunderlich has not chosen to deal with the integrity of the characters or the meaning of the text. Instead, he's like a man looking at a stained glass window, circling all the scratches and flaws with a Sharpie, criticizing the workmanship, but not seeing the picture in the glass or how it is illuminated by the light shining through it. He has reduced that Book of Mormon to a list of words without meaning. Wunderlich doesn't even start to address the way that we use the Book of Mormon. Now, he explicitly states that his project is to analyze only the internal evidence of the text. Because of this, he ignores the many useful functions the Book of Mormon performs in our church. As Wunderlich points out, it has a limited vocabulary that mimics the styles of the King James Version of the Bible. The stories are simple and repetitive, with a clear delineation between good and evil. This makes the Book of Mormon relatively easy to read and understand. So it acts as a primer for then reading the Bible, and as a result makes the Bible more approachable as well. Wunderlich sees the limited vocabulary, clear didactism, and repeated narrative arcs as proof that Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon is fiction and should therefore be dismissed. But these are actually advantages of the Book of Mormon that make it more accessible and translatable. The Book of Mormon gives us common stories that we as a community all know. Having a pool of shared knowledge gives us a common language and a shared identity. Clifford Geertz defined religion as a system of symbols which acts to establish powerful, pervasive, and long-lasting moods and motivations in men by formulating conceptions of a general order of existence and clothing these conceptions with such an aura of factuality that the moods and motivations seem uniquely realistic. By system of symbols, Geertz means just about anything that carries and conveys to people an idea, an object like a Buddhist prayer wheel, an event like the crucifixion, a ritual like a bar mitzvah, or a simple wordless action like a gesture of compassion or humility. It seems to me that the Book of Mormon fits perfectly in with the other example of Geertz's system of symbols. It certainly plays a functionary role within our religion, exactly as prescribed by his definition. And key to that is its aura of factuality. We find good in the Book of Mormon because we are taught to read it over and over, and to look for the good, and for the ways the situations in the text are similar to those in which we find ourselves. This function could be accomplished by any number of books, but we are defined as a people by the fact that we use this book. We could all read The Brothers Karamazov. You know, that may actually be a better text, but it's not nearly as easy to read as the Book of Mormon. Now, these are incredibly important roles that the Book of Mormon plays in our community, and they are not necessarily contingent on the book being true. Now, the fact is that the Church is committed to an all-or-nothing approach regarding the truth of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's role of prophet, and the continued truth of the Church and authority of the prophet and apostles today. It is black and white, all true or all false. If Wunderlich has accepted this dichotomy, he must have concluded that it is all false. He's toppled that first domino. Now, my position, swathed in the ambiguity of grayness, is not acceptable to this simplistic black and white view of truth. I recognize that my compromise may offend both true-believing Mormons as well as those who cross the Church off of their list of sources of truth and enlightenment. So my reading of the Book of Mormon as an inspired fiction, as a creative response to the doctrinal disputes of Joseph Smith's day, complete with nuanced characters, passionate sermons, creative reworking of biblical passages, and even some errors, may well be rejected by more people than Wonderly's stark interpretation. I much prefer Grant Hardy's approach to reading the Book of Mormon. He brackets the entire question of historicity and recognizes that a character in fiction can be treated in the same way as a historical figure, subjected to similar analysis and creative interpretation. When I read the Book of Mormon through Hardy's lens, I am able to discuss it with those who believe it fully and those who disbelieve it entirely, but are willing to take it seriously as a fictional work, and one that is hugely influential to an entire community of people. Hardy sees the biblical language and quotations as a way of putting familiar phrases into new context, the narrators making creative interpretations as they explain the old passages. This is a far more generous reading than Wonderly's assumption that Joseph Smith was copying biblical passages for filler. I doubt Wonderly will appreciate the compromise with reality I have made in order to embrace the truth of the Book of Mormon, and that's fine. I'd rather live in a world of fiction and hope.
Fiction and hope than wither under the harsh, cruel light of his version of truth. Here's to mystery, creativity, ambiguity, and willfully believing what is demonstrably untrue.
Before you get started, if anybody else has a cell phone, would you turn it off now?
Thank you.
15 minutes, right, Tom? Okay, all right. Thank you. Oh, thank you for comments. I'd like to begin by thanking Tom Kimball for his invitation to participate in this panel. I'm ashamed to admit that this is my first time ever attending a Sunstone session. And I'm grateful for this opportunity to be here today. I would like to especially thank the author of this extremely provocative study, Earl Wonderly. And not simply because Earl's son, Brett, is one of my dearest friends. And he is. I truly enjoyed reading Earl's work. And though not always convinced by his arguments, I found Earl's well-articulated assertions quite thought-provoking. In sum, I thoroughly enjoyed my intellectual journey through this new publication. An imperfect book is an extremely valuable tool for those interested in not only learning of Earl's own original contributions to the question of Book of Mormon authorship, it is an essential resource that effectively engages with and summarizes some of the most important arguments raised in support of a purely 19th century origin for the Book of Mormon. Though Earl's thesis is quite clear from the beginning, it is perhaps best summarized in his final concluding sentence. The Book of Mormon may mean different things to different people, but it is not a literal history of ancient America. End of quote. On a personal note, I found Earl's use and citation of secondary sources especially helpful in preparation for my own efforts to teach the Book of Mormon as literature this fall here at the University of Utah. Shameless plug for religious studies. I will be drawing upon Earl's breadth of knowledge that appears throughout the book in many of his citations in class discussions. So thank you, Earl, sincerely, for your impressive study. Even though we disagree with some of your conclusions, and I do, those of us interested in this fascinating topic owe you our sincere gratitude for the opportunity your book provides to intellectually engage the question of Book of Mormon authorship. And now my critique. I would like to begin first offering a critique of the author's methodology as witnessed in the book's subtitle. Quote, "What the Book of Mormon tells us about itself," end of quote. From the beginning, Wonderly asserts that in an effort to identify Book of Mormon authorship, his study relies upon internal rather than external evidence. As a non-specialist, the author freely admits that he finds archaeological, historical, and scientific arguments, such as DNA issues, too complex for a lay critique. So he instead chooses to answer the question of Book of Mormon origins through a careful consideration of what the text itself has to say concerning this issue. While this approach at first seems an appropriate way for the author to engage this challenging issue, the truth is that no one can successfully answer the question of the Book of Mormon's origin through a consideration of simply the book's internal evidence. Case in point, the author's strongest argument in support of the book's 19th century origins is by far chapter 2, entitled Problems with the Bible and the Book of Mormon. In this portion of the study, Wunderlich provides an effective summary of earlier criticism of biblical anachronisms identified by David Wright and others, where the Book of Mormon cites not only post-exilic texts, such as Deutero-Isaiah, but also features a variety of literary allusions to the New Testament sources that clearly would not have been available to Book of Mormon authors. This is no doubt the strongest piece of evidence supporting the author's thesis that appears in the book. And yet, this evidence is not internal to the Book of Mormon. Rather, it is, like most of what the author presents, external in the sense that the evidence not only stems from the Bible itself, but the manner in which these various external sources are interpreted by critical biblical scholars. And this leads to the question regarding whether or not it is even possible for an investigator to successfully accomplish what Wunderlich sets out to do, namely to simply consider what the Book of Mormon tells readers about itself. In sum, Wunderlich's methodology has the appearance of objectivity, but it lacks the power thereof. In truth, the vast majority of the issues Wunderlich raises throughout his study have been either answered by Book of Mormon apologists or actually used by traditional believers as evidence to support the exact opposite conclusion from the one Wunderlich draws. I was especially surprised, given the date of publication, that Wunderlich's work ignores Grant Hardy's impressive literary analysis, published through Oxford University Press, which often provides a more compelling reading for some basic textual issues than the ones Wunderlich presents. Ultimately, this observation leads an informed critic of Wunderlich's work to the conclusion that, on the issue of Book of Mormon origins, a man sees what he wants to see and disregards the rest. Rather than a case of pure objectivity regarding the internal evidence, the interpretive approach by which a person assesses the data that Wunderlich presents reflects the assumptions a reader brings to the text rather than the pure internal evidence itself. Take for consideration Wunderlich's internal evidence for Smith as the author of the book, stating that the Book of Mormon narratives are simple and repetitive, i.e., the type of basic literary composition that Smith himself might have composed. An apologist could take the same observation and argue for the exact opposite conclusion, namely that in its simplicity and repetitive nature, the Book of Mormon reads like ancient rather than modern contemporary literature. Whoever created the Book of Mormon, the text clearly mimics biblical literary patterns and techniques, and therefore it reads like the dramatic narrative in Genesis 22 rather than Odysseus' scar, to quote a famous literary study. True enough, one could argue that, like Wunderlich does, that the Book of Mormon's recycled storylines provide evidence that Smith wrote the book, but one could just as easily use this same observation to support the attestation of biblical-like type scenes that support the Book of Mormon's historical claims. Similar arguments can, and no doubt will be raised against Wunderlich's arguments, that Smith appears to lose track of his subject in various passages, such as Mosiah 16:6, where Abinadi uses the past tense to refer to Christ coming into the world. Wunderlich sees such points as internal clues that reveal Smith's role in the production of the sermon. A traditional believer, however, will attribute such issues to the biblical prophetic perfect, a literary technique whereby a biblical prophet refers to a future event as a completed act. Wunderlich argues that the Book of Mormon features a consistent voice, no matter which civilization we are reading about, or which supposed prophetic author is speaking. He compares this internal evidence with the external observation that biblical sources are, quote, more individualistic and employ colorful means of expressing themselves, end of quote. And yet, for all the Bible's diversity in terms of various genres, the Book of Mormon is perhaps best compared to a single redacted work like the Book of Genesis, which, despite its individual compositional sources, in its redacted form speaks to readers by means of a single omniscient narrator. If the Book of Mormon is truly what it claims, shouldn't readers expect unification in terms of a redacted editorial voice through the prophet Mormon? These and other issues presented throughout the study illustrate that rather than an objective analysis of internal evidence alone, the way in which a reader such as Wunderlich approaches this information says more about his presuppositions than it does the textual evidence itself. Moreover, from my perspective, Wunderlich's assertions are occasionally faulty in scope. Take, for example, his claim that the so-called internal evidence of the Book of Mormon leads thoughtful readers familiar with the New Testament to the conclusion that Jesus speaks in two voices, one in the Book of Mormon and one in the Bible. We have to disagree with them. According to Wonderly, Jesus' biblical voice speaks intimately of my Father, our Father, your Father, thy Father, whereas the Book of Mormon Jesus refers impersonally to the Father, a signal that we may have a new author posing as the biblical Jesus. End of quote. Yet in reality, all four gospel accounts present Jesus speaking about the more distant Father via the definite article. In the Gospels, we find the famous passage in both Matthew 11 and 10. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, as well as the famous apostolic commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The earliest gospel, I mean, Mark, features the infamous biblical passage, at least for Mormons. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And Jesus' expression, the Father, appears most frequently in John for a total of 69 times. The Father loveth the Son, and have it, anyway, I won't give you all these, but even when Wonderly gets it right, and I should go back and say the lengthy sentence that Wonderly points out, yes, it's not like, first of all, there is no biblical Jesus. There are biblical Jesuses, right? And yes, he may not be like Matthew's Jesus or Mark's Jesus, but John's Jesus has incredible lengthy sermons. You just talk about, he goes, you ask him about bread, and all of a sudden you're going to get three chapters on how he is bread and so forth. So even when Wonderly gets it right, it must be noted that his most compelling arguments are not without other ways in which the internal evidence could be read. For example, the author devotes considerable attention to a strong argument in favor of 19th century origins for the text, which considers the way in which King Benjamin's sermon shows signs of having been written by Smith before the so-called small plagues. Wonderly argues that a careful reading reveals Benjamin's knowledge concerning Jesus Christ to have come from an angel rather than Nephi's earlier revelations. It's really an interesting point. For Wonderly, this provides an important textual clue that Smith's original manuscript did not contain explicit references to Christ, and that the story created by Smith first included this information as a revelation given to King Benjamin. Readers like Grant Hardy, however, see the issue differently. In his literary analysis, Hardy suggests that, quote, Benjamin's discourse appears to be an attempt to unify his people along religious lines at a time when political tensions would have been high, end of quote. If the Book of Mormon's claims are taken seriously, then King Benjamin's allusion to receiving his message for this combined federation of two separate tribes, Nephi and Amalekite, would invoke the traditional means by which God conveyed messages to prophet leaders through angelic mediators in northern traditions, such as the Esorus, for those familiar with the documentary hypothesis. Since the text presents Benjamin as a descendant of northern Manasseh rather than Judah, in contrast to the Amalekites, this internal clue would actually work well with the Book of Mormon's historical claims. Moreover, following Hardy's lead, the emphasis in Benjamin's sermon that his knowledge came from an angel rather than Nephi could be read as an intentional royal effort to legitimize not only Benjamin's own religious message, but also as a savvy political technique designed to show up the divine right of Benjamin's dynasty to rule over the two distinct clans through Benjamin's own personal interactions with divinity. Drawing allusions to Nephi's vision would carry meaning only to Benjamin's people, not to the Amalekites who had combined with them and had neither a biological nor historical connection to Nephi and his prophecies. In other words, there's always another way of interpreting the internal evidence of a text. And this is not to say that I personally reject all of Wonderly's arguments. When supported by the biblical anachronisms which Wonderly effectively summarizes, some of the arguments he raises in support of his thesis make sense from a critical perspective. In my critique, I've simply chosen to draw attention to the types of holes that apologists will no doubt point out in Wonderly's study. For me personally, however, my biggest concern in Wonderly's approach to the issue appears immediately in the book's introduction. Wonderly writes, quote, one of the few things that defenders and critics of the Book of Mormon agree on is that the book is either what it purports to be or it is not. And in short, it is either true or false. It is not, as some peacemakers have wanted to argue, inspired scripture that is not actual history, end of quote. As a student of the Hebrew Bible, trained in historical criticism, this seems to me to reflect an especially problematic assertion. Whether expressed by apologist or critic, the notion that there is no middle ground when it comes to Scripture, that a scriptural text is either everything it purports to be or it is somehow not inspired, strikes me as an extremely imprudent position. If we follow Wunderlich's lead and turn to the Hebrew Bible for an analogy, the insights critical scholars have gained on authorship certainly challenge many of the traditional perspectives once held concerning Scripture. But it must be acknowledged that simply because higher criticism reveals that Moses, for example, did not write the Pentateuch, and that the Bible adopts the reformulates non-Israelite mythology, that this does not mean that the Old Testament is somehow devoid of inspiration, that it is somehow not truly Scripture. The Hebrew Bible is an ancient record of human beings striving to respond to the divine by which they have been touched. There is evolution and contradiction that occurs in this effort, and one might argue that these factors are to be expected in an inspired source. For lack of a better word, the production of Scripture is messy. However, given our own history, of all people, we as Latter-day Saints should allow room for messiness in the production of Scripture. Even the Book of Mormon, the scriptural text that Latter-day Saints define as the most correct book, allows for the possibilities of human error and contradiction. In its title page, I would argue that when it comes to Scripture, a Latter-day Saint can be both religious and critically minded at the same time. The two perspectives are not antithetical in Mormonism. Wunderlich tries to draw a contrast between apologists who turn to prayer and feelings for evidence versus critics who rely upon reason and intellect. Concerning the activity of interpreting scriptural records, a revelation received by Joseph Smith in 1829 points towards the integration of both viewpoints. Quote, "But behold, I say unto you, that you must study it out of your own mind, then you must ask me if it be right." Daniel 9, verse 8. This assertion unites the practice of critical thought with divine inspiration, and in so doing directly challenges the false assumption that frames Wunderlich's quote that when it comes to scriptural text, a Latter-day Saint cannot be both critically minded and religious at the same time. As Israeli scholar Yosef Havin Yerushalmi has explained, quote, "In the scriptures, Israel is told that it must be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Nowhere is it suggested that it become a nation of historians." End of quote. Hence, what if Wunderlich's thesis is correct? The Book of Mormon, quote, is not a literal history of ancient America, end of quote. I would submit that such a conclusion would not mean that the text is not inspired, that it is therefore not truly Scripture. In other words, in contrast to Wunderlich, I personally would argue, blessed are the peacemakers. Thank you.
You wrote that last night, didn't
you? Yes.
It was a long night. We're going to take just a couple of minutes here and have a quick discussion. I had a couple questions. One for Dale, and I'll turn some time over to the audience real quick. But Dale, is the Community of Christ doing an emphasis on the Book of Mormon right now?
As a kind of a personal interest, I don't think it's necessarily the Community of Christ. I think it's been a long-standing need and an opportunity to timely begin to engage and address some of the long-neglected critique of the Book of Mormon.
But so there is no formal emphasis from the Community of Christ at the moment on the Book of Mormon?
I don't think any particular stated emphasis. I think when we engaged in the development of our text on Scripture in Community of Christ, those 9 points, it gave occasion for us to then look much more carefully at some of our texts, and I guess I can say for me personally, it said we needed to be more clear about how we understand the Book of Mormon in a critical kind of way. I think the Book of Mormon had been on with Community of Christ because of the critical issues set on a shelf, and some people would have liked to have kept it there, but that didn't serve our purposes very well, because at inopportune times it would fall off the shelf. And then we would have to address that issue. I felt that it was important for us to candidly and openly and honestly engage what I've found our author as doing is some of that critical work, and that's why I guess I find it favorable. I think Community of Christ is probably, because of its orientation toward Scripture in general, far more open to the array of interpretation rather than in apologetics, and therefore are more able to engage such a text.
Thank you. Rachel, I had a quick comment for your paper. You talked about the Book of Mormon being a primer for the Bible. I served an LDS mission to Alabama, and that kind of worked for me, just so you know. And when I remember coming home, and I got a government job in D.C., and one of my coworkers turned to me and said, you know, you have a pretty good vocabulary from being from Utah. But when you said that, I went, oh, that's probably where it came from.
I love backhanded compliments like that. Yeah, well, I mean, one of the things that we do is we have everyone at BYU who's learning a foreign language to read the Book of Mormon in that foreign language, and the limited vocabulary is fantastic for that. You know, even though they, I read it in Spanish, so you know, these archaic forms and things, but I still remember that rebaños is the word for flocks, right? And that limited vocabulary is a huge advantage of the Book of Mormon that I never considered before I read Wonderly's book. And there were other things in here that I love, like when he's talking about Jesus administering the sacrament in 3 Nephi and says, you know, this is it, nothing more than this. But then the text seems to be incomplete. And Wonderly sees that as a problem with the text, and I'm like, oh, this is a whole area where you could do a fascinating paper and explore, you know, what it means and everything. So I really loved reading this book and, you know, finding new things to think about and to grapple with the text.
Thank you. David, just real quick, thank you for coming, and your voice has been missed here, just so you know. It's good to have you. We're going to move on real quick, and then what we're going to do is we're going to hear from Villiamy, and then we'll have Earl give us a response, and we'll turn the time over to you all to ask questions, okay? My friend Villiamy is a descendant of Hagoth from the Book of Mormon. Father of four daughters and lives in South Jordan, and we appreciate having you on.
It's true. You know what? It's a very sad day when DNA studies came out. When I started to put things together, I came to the conclusion, holy cow, I'm of Asiatic descent. And a good portion of my spiritual identity just disappeared. We were Lehi's kids. That was... Thanks for bringing up that painful subject. I'm happy to have Paul here today. He's a guy, Paul Toscano, right over here. You know, I'll tell you why I'm happy. I've seen Paul moderate, sit on panels. He never has papers. They're reading stuff. I thought that's how you do this. So I came with my phone and a couple of notes, and it's because of Paul over there. So... here we go. Because we're all family, right? So talk a little bit. First, the book. So, the book was good. I mean, when I opened it and I got to it, just basic apologetic assertions, critics' response. Most of the apologetics was from, I mean, you can date this back to maybe 70s when we started talking about heat raisins. Wells has been talking about chiasmus since, it feels like eternity. He's 69. That's too long. He should have gave up on that again in 1980. That's when that should have been done. I go through it. It's good stuff. He doesn't belabor the point. He makes the point. He moves on. His ego is not embedded into this thing. At least the way I read it. And so it was good. This will be probably for me the last book I ever read that has anything to do with apologetics. Either apologetics or apologetic criticisms. This was the period at the end of that sentence. I'm done. I can't stomach it one more day. Now, Wonderly did an awesome job with the introduction, and that's really where I started to trip out, because I'm looking at this and the issue of historicity is coming up, right? Because that's what he's really talking about when he says, is the book true? Is the book true? Is it? At least that's the way I'm reading it. Because he brings it up several times, and he brings it up within the context of reason and evidence, and then that evidence is within the context of drawing parallels to this, that, the other. And it's all about historicity, and I just kept thinking, what is scripture? What is that? If it's historical and it says, you know, Jesus is good, well, that's scripture. Is that all it takes? Or is scripture, can it be non-historical and teach good things? Because that's Harry Potter for me. A great, life-changing Harry Potter event. You feel me? So I'm thinking a lot about this, and then I think, well, I'm Mormon, so what is Mormon doctrine? What are Mormon scriptures? And thankfully, thankfully, the church has released a press release, and it's called Approaching Mormon Doctrine. You Google it, it comes up, and it tells you. It's very succinct, it's very direct, and it's very... I'll read it. First bullet point, not every statement made by a church leader, past or present, necessarily constitutes doctrine. A single statement made by a single leader on a single occasion often represents a personal, though well-considered, opinion. Opinion. But it is not meant to be officially Adam God binding for the whole church. Oh, they with divine inspiration, the first presidency, and if you didn't know, it's in parentheses, that's the prophet and his two counselors, and the quorum of the 12 apostles, the second highest governing body of the church, counsel together to establish doctrine that is consistently proclaimed in official church publications. I hope they're not talking about the friend or the ensign. This doctrine resides in the four standard works of Scripture and official declaration. Thank you, number two. And proclamations. A little worried about that. And the Articles of Faith. Super worried about that. But for the most part, if they say it, General Assembly, we vote, and then that's doctrine. If it's in the scriptures, that's doctrine. My issue, again, to get back to scriptures when I read this, is if we're looking to the scriptures as a sort of canon, I wish I could remember the exact translation, you know, standard? I don't know. But it's a standard to measure things by. What if the scriptures have mistakes? Now, he mentioned the documentary hypothesis. When I learned about this, I was very sad, because, again, here goes Abraham. I am in love with Abraham and Isaac and the entire narrative, and he's real on a mountain that I could go to right now, because Tongans are Old Testament people, and we are Abraham, and I'm ready, and then all of a sudden that real person is just disappearing. Gone. Isaiah, problematic now. Super problematic. I'm going through this, and I don't know what to do with this. I said, all right, I'll let the Old Testament go. Now I'm in the New Testament. For some reason, I got this desire to find out more about the Messiah. So I start in the Old Testament. Let's look at Messiah stuff. Well, there's no suffering Messiah for the Jesus to be that. Well, where is that? No, I don't know. Well, who invented it? Let's look at Paul. Paul's the first on the block. Nothing. Mark? When did this develop? When did this happen? So now my scriptures are falling apart. Here comes the Book of Mormon. I don't know what to do with this book. Because, this is my second point, I forgot when I started, so you got a whistle? 5 minutes? Alright, so I have received spiritual, or I have experienced very strong spiritual experiences. We usually use words to, or words, feeling words, you know? Well, I'm way beyond that. I'm like something seared into the very, into my very soul, the nature or the truthfulness of this book. Well, now the book may not be historical, so I got to reinterpret that spiritual experience. Then I may show up and all these papyri don't even match over here. Got to reinterpret that. I don't know what's true or what's not true, to be frank. I really don't. I use my head. I use my heart. We're talking about spiritual stuff. Everyone's pointing to this guy or that guy or this thing or that thing or this word. And in reality, this dialogic revelatory relationship that I have with God is completely confusing. In some ways, I could never reject the experiences that I've had. And in some ways, when the Spirit tells me I didn't turn the stove off, 50-50 chance that I really didn't turn the stove off. So some of you out there have had the Spirit testify that the church was true, and then you found out it wasn't. The nature of truth, for me, allows me to say, you're right. And allows me to say, the church is right for me, but I don't know if it's true or right for you. It makes me happy. The book makes me happy. The book of Mormon, I mean, you can't read King Benjamin and not be happy. I wish America would read that book. You might be doing a little better. Take care of your court. Yeah, right. Anyway, so... I got 1.5 minutes, so check this out. Mormon studies. And I'm talking about within the academy. These are people that think objectively. They want to do something. Do the research. Critical analysis. You just take aside your bias. I'm going to read about this. And you're going to form an opinion. That opinion, based on critical analysis, can then be presented and tested. Apologetics, you already believe, and so you take information, you interpret it how you want. You take information that only supports your... This is why I can't deal with this anymore. Mormon Studies has good stuff coming out. Great stuff. Stuff that David's doing. Patrick Mason is killing it. All of Claremont is wonderful. Mormonism from an anthropological position. Dinger just released that deal. Textual analysis. Textual variance. Get up. I'm done. All right. And thank you.
Thanks to them. You're the best. We're not going to hear a response from Earl. Earl grew up in the Avenues and he attended East High School. He graduated from the University of Utah with degrees in philosophy and went on to law school. It was funny. He was walking around and he going, oh, yeah, I know this place. He knows this campus. Said there was fewer people here than he did. And he is the author of the book of subject and... We're looking forward to hearing what you have to say. And afterwards, we'll open up to questions.
The shadow of Joseph.
Is this a little better?
Yes.
I see someone standing up? It's the way I like it. Well, I've met all the panelists and Tom just this morning, and I'm delighted to have met you and to have heard your remarks. My brother was going to be here this morning and I don't see him, my blood brother. Well, I'll spend maybe 10 minutes, and then that'll leave us 15 minutes for questions from the audience. I appreciated Dale Luffman's description of the book. He took us chapter by chapter. I think that's very helpful, so that those of you who haven't seen the book at least know what it's about. And incidentally, I like Dale's review best. But that's not to say that Rachel and Dave contributed some valuable points. Absolutely. In fact, I want to talk about one that's common to both of you. It's the question of the value of the Book of Mormon if it's not true. And both of you, I think, find value in that, and that may well be true. Rachel has referred to it as inspired fiction. And that's a halfway point between truth and false, all truth and all false, which is the church's position, and which is the apologist's position. They all believe that, as Rachel says, have committed itself to an all-or-nothing approach, that it is all true or all false. And she refers to my view that the Book of Mormon is this way, either true or false, as a simplistic black and white view of truth. And she prefers her world of fiction and hope to withering under the harsh, cruel light of my version of the truth. Yeah. Now, her reaction may be typical of how Mormons are going to respond to this book. They're not just going to give up on Mormonism. They're going to find a way around it in many ways. But my view is that the Book of Mormon is either true or false, and Rachel, you're right there. But we who reject it, and there are some of us who do, don't really wither under the harsh, cruel light of this version of the truth. We find truth and goodness and beauty elsewhere. And I would suggest that maybe that's simplistic, that you're either preferring a world of fiction and hope, or withering under the harsh, cruel light of my version of the truth. I think there are positions between those two positions, as you found a midpoint between truth and false in the Book of Mormon. But you are right that I have not looked for truths in the Book of Mormon the way you described them. That has not been the purpose of the book, and that's not what this book is about, and that's not what I was trying to accomplish. Let me go back to the beginning for very briefly here. In my 20s, I was very conflicted. I had Fon Brody's book on the one side and Hugh Nibley's on the other, and where do I go from there? There was one issue in the air at the time, as I recall, the late 50s, early 60s, about changes in the Book of Mormon. What do we do with them? And there was controversy. I didn't have the data before me, so I couldn't really decide. But when I moved back east in 1962, and I'm embarrassed to say that I've been at this for 50 years, I remember 62 because that's when my wife and I and our young son moved east, where I was taking a new job. We carried with us a photocopy of the first edition of the Book of Mormon. And I wanted to know what the changes were in the Book of Mormon. So I, in the evening, read the Book of Mormon to my wife, and she made the comments, and she wrote down in the first edition what changes there were. There were between 2,000 and 5,000 changes, depending upon how you count them. But we didn't do anything more with that data because we didn't know how the Book of Mormon was translated. If it's word by word, there would be no room for changes. But if Joseph Smith had to ponder it out in his mind and ask God, yeah, there could be changes. We did no more with that information. But what it did do was give me good, solid information just by looking at the book itself. What I like about internal evidence is that it's accessible. Book of Mormon, if you have a Book of Mormon, you've got the internal evidence right before you. It's complete. It's not going to change. It's not going to expand. We're not going to discover new things. It's understandable, certainly. We don't need a doctor's degree in archaeology or linguistics to understand. And it's unchanging. As a matter of fact, if there are changes, they need explanation. So you've got a fairly certain set of facts that you can work with. And at that time, I remember thinking to myself that if I'm going to jump one way or the other, either in the church or out of the church, I need a good solid basis on which to act. There was another issue at the time that I recall, and that is that there were arguments that there were different authors of the Book of Mormon. That I didn't have. I didn't have the information on that. And so I undertook to index every word in the Book of Mormon. And while doing that, of course, you run into a lot of other evidence, like those mentioned by Dale, the prophecies, the names, the scientific and political anachronisms. And that took me 14 years. That was before computers, of course. In 1976, I sent three large binders with all my research in it to my favorite philosophy professor, Sterling McMurrin, who wrote back. I'm sure he didn't read the whole thing, but he must have thumbed through it. He said he was impressed with the research, that B.H. Roberts had identified a lot of stuff back in the early 20th century that would suggest that Joseph Smith was the author. And that I really had to declare myself. I was naive enough at that time to believe that the evidence would speak for itself, and if I could only get these three big volumes published, that I didn't have to do any more, because they would speak for themselves. And from that beginning to the present, I've been interested only in whether Joseph Smith wrote it. So you're right, Rachel, that I have not looked for other truths in that. My concentration and that of the book is that it's either true or false, and I think there's adequate evidence to suggest that Joseph Smith is the author. There's a closely related point that has been raised, I don't think this morning, but it has been raised elsewhere, about Joseph Smith's motive. If he was the author of the Book of Mormon, why did he do it? As far as I can tell, the internal evidence is silent on that. I don't have an opinion. I don't know why he did it. Maybe a psychologist would see something in verses that I haven't. But it does show, I think, the evidence that he was aware of what he was doing. He was aware of what he was doing. And I won't go into that evidence. Now, Lewis Midgley, who's one of the professors at the Y and an apologist, he says that Joseph Smith was either, and here's this dichotomy again, a seer or a charlatan, He was a prophet or a blasphemer. He was a kingdom builder or a disturber of the peace. I think that there are other possibilities. It doesn't have to be one or the other. And this may disappoint some of you also, because that's not in the book. But he could have been sincerely interested in restoring primitive Christianity and used this as a vehicle for that. He may have believed that he was inspired. And having written the book, he couldn't let down his followers. That's about what I want to say on your point, Rachel. And just, Viliami, I only got David's this morning, his paper, so I haven't had a chance to study it, but I think he's made some valuable contributions. Viliami has raised a lot of interesting questions. He didn't identify them all this morning, but he did ask what makes Scripture. Is it necessary for it to be historical? Well, I think Scripture, these are just some impressions. I'm not an expert on this, and subject to change, but Scripture seems to me to have something to do with God. God either approves what is written or dictates what is written or somehow is involved in what Scripture is all about, so that when you follow Scripture, you're following deity. And so I think it does have to be true. I don't see how Scripture could not be true. When Adam and Eve is challenged, for example, discarding that is a long, slow process because it is considered Scripture. And people just don't give up on Scripture that easily. I think you also raised the issue, Viliami, of the text's moral influence. Does that qualify it as Scripture? Again, I've said Scripture has to involve God in some way, but accepting just anything that you consider Scripture seems to me to carry dangers with it. Scripture trumps everything. I mean, that's God talking, and you do what Scripture says. But if it's wrong, if your belief is wrong, then it can create a lot of mischief. For example, climate change. If you believe, according to Scripture, that God gave us this world to take care of and subdue and conquer, then you might not be sympathetic with global warming. But we're all going to face it, and that's one danger that that so-called Scripture can do. The role of reason, and this would be my last point, I think. Another 2 points. The role of reason in all this, my view is that whatever is learned or thought to be learned by prayer and faith cannot be contradicted by evidence and reason. And if it is, I would question what is learned by faith and prayer rather than evidence and reason. I'm not a scientist myself, but I subscribe to the scientific method, and I think that's pretty much what scientists would say. And one last thing about the future of apologetics, which you've mentioned, Viliami. You seem to define apologetics as kind of biased research. They look for evidence that supports their point of view. I can't see the future. I don't know what the future of apologetics is, but they are persistent, and they do have followers who are persuaded by them, and I think apologetics is going to be around for the foreseeable future. Now that leaves us about 10 minutes for questions, Tom.
Thank you for coming. Filled a few questions, and we'll let everybody go for lunch.
Question for Rachel and David. Admittedly, it's a snarky question. According to the program, Rachel is apparently active in the church. I'm not sure that David is. The program, I guess I can assume maybe...
I am.
Okay, I thought maybe so. First question. Rachel seems to be saying that there's equivalent truths with the Book of Mormon as compared to other fictional literature. So my question to her is, if you were called on to say a prayer and were to end it in the name of Loki, I'm wondering what kind of response you might anticipate from the congregation. David, along the same sarcastic and snarky lines, if you were to find yourself bearing testimony and to say without a shadow of a doubt you knew that the Book of Mormon was metaphorically true, I'm wondering if you would anticipate a rousing amen from the congregation.
Well, I have to say, as for Loki, he doesn't fulfill the role of my mediator with God, so I'm probably not going to close any prayer in his name. And I'm fine with that. Yeah, I'm pretty good with that. But I am an active orthopraxic member of the church.
What is orthopraxic?
That means I do what Mormons do.
It's the way that
Mormons expect. You know, the whole go to church and do your garden and family home evening and all of that stuff. We are actively engaged and worn out, exhausted from it.
I know Rachel is literally true. You know, snarky or not, it's actually a very good question. You know, the truth is that obviously the vast majority of active members, believing members, I'm a believing member, I'm active, are not going to feel comfortable with a metaphorical approach to the Book of Mormon. Terrell Givens, my good friend, in his book, By the Hand of a Mormon, and in his subsequent comments and discussions, has emphasized that the power of Mormon is based in physicality. And I agree with him. I mean, really, there is a power there. If there's a literal Mormon, if there's a literal Moroni, there's a power there that is lost when we accept evidence, the type that Earl is presenting in this book. There's no question. Nonetheless, I'm still, I'm a theist, and I believe that if a book, and I'm a critical scholar, particularly of the Hebrew Bible, so this is not, I mean, this is something I've dealt with for my entire adult life. Those of you know David Wright. David Wright was my professor at Brandeis. I chose him for my dissertation, he's the head of my dissertation. So I understand, but this isn't something that I'm just throwing out here at the, because I wrote it last night. That's something that I've dealt with and continue to struggle with as a theist, as a believer, as a practicer, and as a critical scholar.
Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. As far as the metaphorical truth, a testimony, when I had to bear testimony, because sometimes in church you are compelled to bear testimony, like when you're the primary president and you're teaching the children. And I will say that I believe there's truth in the Book of Mormon. And most Mormons will hear that as, I believe the Book of Mormon is true. And it's a little bit of sophistry to make that distinction, but I'm saying something that I believe that does not conflict with my sense of integrity. And I do believe there's truth in the Book of Mormon. But at the same time, I am not introducing a faith crisis to anyone, because I believe that when I'm at church and when I'm trying to teach at church and help other people there, the point is to kind of bolster them up and help them. And I am honest if there are questions or problems, and sometimes I am slightly critical, but I always try to phrase things in a way that can promote truth and beauty and faith. And that's very helpful. And that's my compromise with reality that I've made.
Since David brought up Terrell, I just happened to have his book. I like Terrell because he's willing to make these incisions. He says, the conundrum of the Book of Mormon is that, on the one hand, as Mormons readily admit, not one single archaeological artifact has been found that conclusively establishes a direct connection between the record and any actual culture or civilization of the Western Hemisphere. Done. So when people say, we're going to study Book of Mormon geography, there's no geography to study. There's nothing there. You know what I mean?
That's right.
So you can study a text that kind of talks about something that might represent something that might be in a text that kind of is literal.
Like the Red Sea.
You can do that. That's called apologetics. Or you can just say, there's nothing to study. Let's take an anthropological approach and discuss the Book of Mormon and how it informs our worldview. That's a responsible use of scholarship. Not the other one.
So, hi, my name is John Williams. I live in New Haven, Connecticut. I read Earl's book, really enjoyed it. I thought one of the most interesting and fascinating contributions that he makes to the conversation had to do with the way in which the loss of 116 manuscript pages in the end actually made it a more coherent, interesting, and complex book. And this was a kind of an interesting revelation to me because it confirmed what I've always understood about authorship. And any time that you, if you're an academic and you write a book, the first thing or one of the last things you learn is that you write your introduction last, because that's the moment when you have gone through the rest of the book, you understand this sort of theoretical and historical stakes of the argument, and you can go back and write the beginning first. Which in a way, as you said, it makes the book more coherent, complex, interesting, opened itself up to a more rigorous kind of conversation, and I think has given us a lot to talk about. I do think, in terms of my question, and perhaps it's more of a comment as well, is that I think there is a theoretical naivete at the core of the book that both Rachel and David have alluded to, and that is the insistence on adhering to what the book says about itself. Because the phrase itself has been endlessly, the idea that a book speaks of itself, that it just tells you what it tells you, is something that has been debated since the 1950s in literary circles, but is completely absent in this book. And I think that, you know, the problem arises in just the first few pages of Wondering's book, where he says, you know, he says the four main claims of Joseph's, or of the book, are, and then he lists, you know, Native Americans are Hebrew in origin, the Book of Mormon will restore pre-Christianity to an apostate world, and so on. And then on the very next page, he says these concepts were all available to Joseph Smith. True, but that's not something the book itself says about itself. That's something that has kind of entered the debate in terms of situating it historically in a 19th century context. Again, you look at the map in the book, the map has a lush vegetation, the jungles of Mesoamerica, and how difficult it would have been for Nephites to journey 100 miles or something in a couple days. This is very true, but this is also, again, situating it within a meta-discursive context. And in that sense, I think the sort of real disappointment for me with the book is that it seems to be just kind of the latest volley in the apologetics critics conversation, even though it's a very rigorous and compelling volley. I think that might be, I would have wished for a bit more theoretical rigor in that sense.
What do you think? I appreciate the comment. I hope it's recorded.
Okay. I got time for one more question.
Eastman, Earl said he believed in the scientific method, I can tell you that scientists do not use words like meta-discursive. I'm a practicing scientist. I'm a chemist. And one of the things that I'm involved in a little patent battle right now, and to get a U.S. patent, you have to have something that is novel. That is, nobody has done it before. It has to be useful, and it has to be unobvious. And I would submit, maybe Paul has it, his attorney has a different idea, but I would submit that the Book of Mormon qualifies on those grounds as something novel, useful, and unobvious. And I'm just wondering what you actually mean by the Book of Mormon is true. That seems to be the crux of the discussion, is what you really mean when you say the Book of Mormon is true. And that's a whole other series. One thing I wanted to kick in is that most scientific discoveries are not made by the scientific method. Having spent 30 years changing a lab bench, I feel qualified to say something there. The biggest discoveries are usually made when somebody says, gee, that's interesting, to an experiment that didn't really work the way you thought it was going to. And I would propose that perhaps the Book of Mormon, in a way, is true because not because it's an experiment that turned out the way the church led us to believe, or that some of its the readers or proponents of the Book of Mormon as scripture led us to believe, but because there's that kernel in it that says, gee, that's interesting. I'd welcome any comments from the group on how that applies to what Earl has written. What you do?
I think it all goes back to Star Wars. The story is true from a certain point of view. And even when we get into the meta story about the Book of Mormon, you know, was this the ancient document? Which, it's the meta story that Earl has proven false. Right, that it is not what it's not the story that was told about the Book of Mormon that's true. But I separate that from the truth that's within the Book of Mormon, from, you know, King Benjamin's telling all of us that we are dust and that we have to serve each other and that we will never do it profitably no matter how hard we try. That is true. And that is true even if the meta story about the Book of Mormon is not.
Dale.
Sorry. Not necessarily to be the last word, but one of the things I appreciate is Earl's willingness to be honest for his own convictions. And I think that's that needs to be applauded. I think one of the dilemmas, which we have not stated, is a dilemma of our own internal apologetics. I think Community of Christ suffered from this for a number of years, and I'm glad that we have kind of moved beyond this particular construal, and that is the way in which we go around proving ourselves to be the true church with a true prophet and a true book. And you start questioning any one of those little pieces, and the dominoes begin to fall. And some of our resistance to listening carefully to the text of the Book of Mormon is that if we begin to do that in a critical kind of way, then where does the critique end? And that presents one with some very significant issues. I think that's the elephant in the room when we address the Book of Mormon, because it's an apologetic matter at that point.
Thank you all for coming. Thank you.